Now, shall we read in Philippians chapter 3? Paul's prison, one of his prison letters, Philippians 3. Verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God, or who worship God in the Spirit. And I believe this is the Holy Spirit through whom we worship, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, for I yet have more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now the next reading is in his letter to Timothy, chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God will of all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now lastly, we shall read in the epistle to the Ephesians. Epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. What that noise is there? Oh, is that what it is? Oh, as long as they don't invade us, we're all right. Now, the Lord will help us to understand a little about one of the greatest men in the New Testament. In fact, I believe I'd be right in saying, apart from the blessed Lord himself, he is the greatest man in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. I'm going to speak of him in three ways this evening from these scriptures that I have read. After I have given a brief introduction, we're going to look at Paul the Pharisee, because I've read in Philippians chapter 3 an account of his own life. And among the things that he speaks about, he tells us that prior to his conversion, he was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee is touching the law, blameless. Paul the Pharisee. And then I read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul was a preacher. The time came when grace crossed his path, and he became a preacher of the glorious gospel that he once hated so intensely. And I think that no man ever preached the gospel more earnestly and saw more blessing from it than the preaching of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, the great apostle. He said that he was a preacher of the gospel in truth and verity. And then lastly, I read in Ephesians chapter 3, a title that he gives himself, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at Paul in those three ways this evening, the Pharisee, the preacher, and the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to find that it covers three distinct periods in his life. Paul the Pharisee covers 35 years. We believe he was born, as far as we know, in AD 1, and 35 years later, he was saved on the Damascus Road by the grace of God. So the first period, the period of Paul the Pharisee, is 35 years. And then we're going to look at Paul the preacher, for 25 years, a preacher of the Word of God. And that period is divided into two distinct parts. The first 10 years, we have the preparation of the preacher. And that's a very, very important thing to speak about. Preparation for the preaching for 10 years. And then for 15 years, we have the pioneering of the preacher. And what a pioneer he was. When I think of the work that the apostle did and the many miles he traveled, why, I'm amazed. And as we look back on our own service, how little we've been able to accomplish during the many years that we have served the Lord Jesus. 15 years of active service. And then the last 6 years, we have Paul the prisoner. And the grace and fragrance that came from his pen. I have written over Paul the prisoner, his penmanship, for some of the most delightful epistles in the New Testament came from the pen of the prisoner when he was chained in the dungeons of Rome. I've been reminded that the sweetest psalms that were ever sung came from the cave of Adullam. And the sweetest epistles that were ever written, the most glorious epistles that were ever written, are the prison epistles. And we're going to look at some of the beautiful things that Paul wrote, his penmanship as the prisoner. There are two men in the Bible that I believe to be the greatest. And the first is Moses. Some might disagree and say that Abraham was a greater man than Moses. And there's no doubt that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, for the less is blessed of the greater. And in many ways, there are many men in the Old Testament that stand out in our minds. But the greatest man of all, as far as I'm concerned, in the Old Testament, was Moses. And the greatest man in the New Testament was Paul, the great apostle. And these two men are very alike in many, many ways. One of the things that I believe about Moses is that he combines in himself the three offices that are ascribed to the blessed Lord. He was a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, a prophet. And then in Psalm 99 and 6, we have a lovely word. Moses and Aaron among the priests, and Samuel among them that call upon the name of the Lord. He was a priest. And then in Deuteronomy 33, we read that he was the king in Israel, the king in Jeshurun. So Moses was a prophet, priest, and king. There's no other man that I know of in the Old Testament that is a prophet, priest, and king. And then when we think that there are 137 chapters in the Old Testament taken up with the life and doings of Moses, and 80 times in the New Testament his name is referred to, and when we think that two-thirds of his life was spent in preparation for the 40 years that he led the people of God through the desert, in many ways, we see a correspondence between Moses, the great leader of God's early people in the desert, and Paul, the great leader of the early church, as he led his people out of Judaism and taught them the great truths pertaining to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's said of Moses by the blessed Lord, Moses wrote of me. And when we come to the writings of Paul, we can say of them that Paul wrote of Christ. The two themes are similar, Christ in type and Christ in reality, Moses and Paul. Isn't it true about Paul that he spent two-thirds of his life in preparation for the third that remained? He was 35 years learning in the universities of man. And sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, as we're going to see, even as the first 40 years of Moses' life were spent in the universities of Egypt, learning in the schools of man. And so we have Paul learning in the schools of man. They're the two most intelligent men that God ever used in the Bible. Men of education and higher learning, and men who could speak various languages. I believe that Moses could speak the language of Egypt and the language of the Hebrews. And I believe that Paul could speak Greek and Latin, being a Roman citizen, and also Hebrew and Aramaic. He was a man, a master in languages. And the language that he uses in the epistles and his reasoning shows us power of homiletic and his power of putting things together. We know the Spirit inspired him, but the Spirit of God chose a vessel that had intelligence when Paul was taken. Moses and Paul are the two best educated men that God used and the most intelligent men that God used in his service. The second 40 years in the life of Moses was spent in the desert. And not only had Moses the desert experience of preparation in God's school, but before this man Paul came out to teach the word of God and lead the people of God, he was in the desert in Arabia. And also he spent 10 years in the school of God at Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Arabia, and in Tarsus. We see him in obscurity in the school of God, learning the mind of God. And then finally, like Moses, Moses came out to lead the assembly. I have associated Moses with the learning of man and the schools of man, and then the school of God privately, and then the school of the assembly. He was associated with the assembly in the wilderness. That's how Stephen described it, the church in the wilderness, a gathered out company, not the church of this age. But what Israel was in the desert long ago was a type of the church of this age. He was with the assembly in the desert for 40 years. And he bore with their ways. And he taught the moral principles and God's way of gathering. And God's arrangements, he was the leader amongst the assembly of God in the desert. And when we come to the life of Paul, his last years are spent concerned with God's assembly, with the gatherings of his people, with their arrangements and their government and their guidance, and how much we owe to the writings of the apostle. We can never tell. So there's my introduction to what is upon my heart tonight. Now let us look at this Pharisee for a few minutes. And Paul is the Pharisee, you can write over it, the era of persecution. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was the persecutor of the Lord's people. It's a tremendous thing to think that the man who became the greatest of all the penmen in connection with the truth of Christ and his assembly was one who was the most bitter against the person and the people of God. He hated Christ, and he was a bigot against the people of God. And that man of the greatest deliverance and became one of the choicest of God's people, spent his life in devotion to the Lord until at last his head rolled in the basket as a martyr under Nero himself. What a delightful story it is. This Saul of Tarsus, he was born into a Hebrew home on both sides of his family, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means that his mother was a Hebrew and his father was a Hebrew. Unlike Timothy, whose father was a Greek, a Gentile, this man, he had the royal blood of Judaism flowing in his veins. He was a true Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And I have written over that the blessing of the tribe so long ago by Jacob when he said, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf, and in the morning of his life he shall destroy, but in the evening he shall divide the spoil. It's true of this son of Benjamin. In the morning of his life, he ravened as a wolf. He was exceeding mad against the Christians. But in the end of his life, he divided the spoil with the strong. He divided the spoils of the conquest of Calvary and opened up in great detail the benefits of the work of Christ, which to us are exceedingly precious, even to this day. He was a Benjamite. Again, this man, Saul of Tarsus, was a Roman citizen. He was born in a Greek city, the city of Tarsus, and Tarsus was famed for its learning. Tarsus, Alexandria, and Athens were the three great cities of the world, famed for their universities. And here is Saul of Tarsus, born in a Gentile city, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, fluent in the language of the Hebrews, and yet acquainted with the type of life that was lived under Roman government. It seems that when he was young, he spent most of his days in Jerusalem, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught a trade. They tell me that outside Tarsus on the hillsides were those goats, and the hair of the goats was taken and woven to make tents, and he was a tent maker by his secular employment. But he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. In the Galatian epistle, he tells us that he made strides in the learning of the Hebrew and in the learning of the Jews' religion above many of his own age. He was an honors graduate at the feet of Dr. Gamaliel. So here we have this proud young Pharisee. There's a great question whether he was a member of the Sanhedrin or not. If he was a member of the Sanhedrin, then he was a married man at some point. Into that we shall not now go, lest we would lead the women and the children, or drive them like Jacob. He was afraid of driving the women and the children, so we'd like to keep simple. But he certainly was a man that had power in the Sanhedrin, and he was given authority to persecute the Christians and to apprehend these Christians, and he thought he was doing God's service. It reminds me of the upper room ministry, when the Lord said that even those who put you to death will think they do the Lord's service. And this man was so bigoted in the Jews' religion that he looked upon Jesus as an impostor, Jesus of Nazareth, as a false Messiah. And he hated the Christians and persecuted them even to strange cities. In four of his epistles, he writes of his hatred towards the Christians prior to his conversion. And twice in public address, he publicly stated before Agrippa his hatred of the Lord's people. He was a persecutor. He was injurious. But he said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, an enemy of God's people. But as the Pharisee, in the course of his bitter persecution, with letters in his pocket to persecute the Christians, he was the witness at the death of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And they laid their garments at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, and his name means asked of God. I love to think of Stephen when he kneeled down and prayed. What did he pray? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he said, lay not this sin to their charge. As those stones were grinding into his ribs, and as he lay with broken bones upon the ground, Saul, gazing upon him, heard him say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and lay not this sin to their charge. How like the Lord he was, and yet how unlike the Lord. When the Lord was dying on the cross, He also prayed for his murderers. But notice he prayed first for his murderers. This man prayed last for his murderers. He prayed first for himself. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he said, lay not this sin to their charge. But the blessed Lord, when he was crucified, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. In all things he has the preeminence. And then he quoted the lovely words of Psalm 31 and 5 on the cross. His last word, according to Luke, was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He changed the word. In the psalm by David, it is, I commit my spirit. There was only one man who could commend his spirit in absolute purity to the Father, and that was the blessed Lord. We could never commend our spirit. Our spirit is blemished, all of us here, even the choicest believer. But at the end of his life, the Lord could commend a spirit that was absolutely pure to the Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he bowed his head upon his breast. And Saul was impressed with the death of Stephen, I have no doubt in my mind. As he watched that martyr die, and as he heard his closing words, one of his words was, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a delightful thing that was. Heaven has only been opened to very few individuals. Heaven was opened to a man of 30. The first man in the Bible to whom heaven was opened was 30 years of age. Ezekiel, the priest, as he stood on the banks of the Kibar, heaven was opened. And visions of God were given to him. I never think of Ezekiel at 30 standing on the banks of the Kibar, but I think of the Lord Jesus at 30 standing on the banks of the Jordan when heaven was opened and God attested the love that he had found and the delight in his well-beloved Son. But the first martyr of the church had an opened heaven. In fact, all the occasions of the opening of heaven in the New Testament and in the Old were private disclosures, private openings. There's a day coming, though, when it's going to be a public opening. I saw heaven opened, and I saw a white horse and him that sat upon it. Every eye shall see him. The advent of Christ will be public when heaven will be opened at his appearing in glory when he comes to reign. Paul the persecutor. Paul the Pharisee. But Paul had a marvelous conversion. His conversion he speaks of as being apprehended by God. That's how he speaks of it in Philippians chapter 3, that he was apprehended. He speaks of it in Galatians as a revelation from God himself. The unveiling of Christ to his heart, revealed to his heart. He speaks of it as an illumination. And he gathered up his conversion in a very simple way in an old time text in Galatians 2 and 20. And he said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's substitution. In our gathering, there may be two groups here tonight. Those for whom Christ has made provision, but they're not saved yet. Provision has been made for the whole world. But he's not the substitute of the unbeliever. There's not an unbeliever here can say, he loved me and gave himself for me instead of me. He gave himself instead of me. It's only those of us who are believers who can say, Christ is my substitute on that cross. I remember the day when I could first see and say that truthfully. And I love the words of Philip Paul Bliss, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. That's what brings salvation to the heart. And there on the Damascus road, riding in pride, but yet there were pricks in his heart. Hard for thee to kick against the goads. Where did he get them? At the death of the martyr. The Spirit of God was moving upon the man's heart. That brilliant Pharisee to bring him down into the very dust of earth before God. As he rode along, the voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The man to whom would be revealed the greatest mystery in the New Testament, the union of every believer in the body of Christ with the head, something that is unknown in the Old Testament. Never look for church truth in the Old Testament. It's not there. The church of this age is a mystery that was hidden in Christ from before the foundations of the world. What is it? That in this age, believers are not units, as they were in Old Testament days. Every believer was a unit in the Old Testament, and all the believers in a day to come will be units. There will be no Christians in the tribulation. There will be no Christians in the millennium. They won't be called Christians. The title Christian is exclusively for believers of this age, from Pentecost to the rapture. It means Christ ones. They are joined with the Christ in an indissoluble union. He is the head, and they are the members. And we rejoice in this truth, that while many believers have not seen the precious truths that we enjoy relative to our gathering together in local testimony, yet every believer in this whole wide world, wherever he may be, however ignorant of divine truth he may be, he's in the body, linked to the risen head, and linked in an indissoluble union with every other believer. We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. And that great truth was entrusted to one man to develop, to expound, as he did in the epistle to the Ephesians, where he unveils the truth of the body and the truth of Christ as the Lord. And in Colossians, where Christ is the head of the body, and where the body is linked with the glorious head in heaven in oneness. Glorious truth. Isn't it significant that the Lord said, why persecutest thou me? Touching one of my members on earth is touching me, the head in heaven. The man to whom body truth would be revealed, even at his conversion, is spoken of in such a way that we're introduced to a theme that hitherto has been unknown in the scriptures of divine truth, the mystery of Christ and his church, which he develops in Ephesians chapter 5 so carefully and beautifully to our hearts. His conversion was instantaneous. 513 men saw Christ in resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. 513 witnesses saw him during the 40 days. Men, apart from women who beheld him, and others who may have been present, but Paul tells us of 513 that saw him in resurrection. But three men have seen him in the glory after he went back through the cloud and sat down in heaven. Stephen, the martyr, he saw him in the glory. It brought comfort to him in the hour of death. Dear brethren, seeing Christ the man in the glory will bring comfort in the hour of death. If you know anyone that's dying, draw near and tell them of the man in the glory. John saw the man in the glory on the isle called Patmos when he was over 90 years of age. He had a vision of the risen Christ in the midst of the golden lampstands. It was the Lord Jesus in glory. And that vision brought comfort to an old man and encouraged him on the isle called Patmos. But here's Paul, Saul on the Damascus road. He saw Christ in the glory. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Christ in the glory. Salvation comes by resting upon the work of Christ which he accomplished in this world, the shedding of his blood. But it comes through faith in a risen Christ at God's right hand. We don't place our faith in a dead Christ. We place our faith in a risen Christ in heaven and depend upon a work that he accomplished over 1900 years ago, his precious blood. Paul the preacher. Now let me say something about Paul the preacher for a few minutes. Those who would preach the word, any of us that would preach the word, do well to follow the pattern of this great teacher pastor in the New Testament, the preacher of the gospel. And I mentioned that in the preaching of the gospel, we first have the time of preparation. Acts 9 must be carefully read by the Brenner. I think there's not a chapter where there's more confusion about the movements of Paul than Acts 9. We've got to see in it that after his conversion, he goes to Arabia. Back from Arabia to Damascus, from Damascus to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Tarsus, and a period of 10 years is covered. We know that he was active as a preacher, but he was learning the mind of God. He was studying the scriptures. His epistles bring out the fact that Paul was a man conversant with the Old Testament scriptures. Unable to apply their types. And he was conversant with the words of the Lord Jesus. He had studied the words of the Lord Jesus so that he even was able to speak of words that are nowhere found in the Gospels. In Acts 20, he said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where did he learn it? He went to great lengths to discover happenings in the life of the Lord Jesus and words of the Lord Jesus and the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures that bear upon the coming of the Lord Jesus and the glorious doctrines pertaining to the Lord Jesus and his people. If you want to be a preacher, learn the homiletics of Paul. If you want to be a preacher, learn the hermeneutics of Paul. Because Paul, in his preaching, he arranges things in order. That's what homiletics is, arranging things in order. And hermeneutics is the arranging of things in order that are similar. There's a great deal of disjointed preaching. And a mixed up preaching. Paul can differentiate between that which is devotional, that which is doctrinal, that which is practical, and that which is dispensational. If you read the Roman epistle, you can easily see that he begins with doctrine, 1-8, then he passes to dispensation, 9-10-11, and then he goes on to that which is practical, the application of divine truth to the heart. Paul the preacher, but he had time of preparation. Now I want to speak of Paul the preacher, not only after he's prepared, but in his pioneering. This man was a teacher. But there's nobody to teach. There's not an assembly in the four provinces of Rome. When Paul left Antioch on his first missionary journey, and every believer should study the three missionary journeys of Paul. I was amazed recently in the National Geographic magazine that a writer was speaking of Paul's travels, and he computed that the apostle covered 12,000 miles. There was no jet airliner such as we use, and there was no scenic buses, and there was no automobiles. He didn't sail around San Diego in a Lincoln Continental. This man, Paul, he traveled 5,000 miles by foot. And remember, he was a man that hadn't great health. According to what I've learned of him in the scriptures, he was weak in his body. His eyesight was poor. He was rude in his speech. There was nothing attractive about his personality outwardly. He was a little Jew. And yet he walked 5,600 miles on foot and traveled 6,300 miles in ships in his journeys in 15 years. Traveled for 15 years. That was all the time he had for public preaching. 15 years. 35 years a Pharisee. 10 years preparing for his ministry. 15 years as a pioneer. And when he left from Antioch on the first missionary journey, there wasn't an assembly of God in the provinces of Rome. And he knew no Christians. And when we read of his travels, he never made any appeal for funds. He wrote no circular letters asking for help. He took nothing from the Gentiles. He worked with his hands to meet his own need. He wasn't running from conference to conference. I've always believed that younger men should spend their time with the gospel. I spent many, many years myself with the gospel and never was at a conference, although I was invited to conferences. One of the first ones I was at, I was 20 years of age. And the brethren said to me, if there's 15 minutes at the end, we'd like to hear you give a little word. I was having gospel meetings at that time in that area. And sure enough, there was 15 minutes at the end. And I rose in fear and trembling. My loins shook and my knees smote one against another. And I gave my little word. And all the preachers went out. And never one of them said hello. Only Mr. Campbell. And I remember him yet. He came back and he put his arm around me and he said, Harlan, I want to tell you something. There was more grip in your 15 minutes than the whole conference. And these men are all ashamed. And he said, I'm going to tell you something. I have got a disease that there's no cure for, old age. But your disease, you'll cure of it. They think you're a little young, you know. So I didn't bother with conferences for a long time. But I preached the gospel for many, many years. And it grieves my heart today when I go to some conferences and see 15 and 20 young boys that should be away with the gospel someplace. And they're at every conference from coast to coast and shore to shore. It's a grieving thing. But I'm not going to criticize them. Before the Lord, each man will stand or fall. The old men of a former day were very hard on younger men. Maybe the older men today were too gentle. I don't like to criticize. But when I read the life of Paul and think of these missionary journeys, 15 years, not an assembly, and he goes up into the various places on his journeys, and he moves around, and he leaves assemblies, and he leaves the Lord's people. He had much grief with some of them, and many trials. And some that he led to Christ became his bitterest enemies. They even questioned his apostleship later. And when he finally was in trial, he said, "At my first defense, no man stood by me." It reminds us of the blessed Lord. They all forsook him and fled. Have you ever thought of the Lord standing before Pilate? Every man that's tried under Roman law is allowed to have people to speak for him. But there's nobody came to speak for the Lord. The word in Isaiah 53 is, "Who will declare his manner of living?" The word generations, manner of living. Who will declare his manner of living? There's always somebody to declare the manner of living. There was nobody to declare the Lord's manner of living. But stop, there was. From the most unlikely source, "Who shall declare his manner of living?" "I will," says the thief. "This man hath done nothing amiss." Lovely. Greatest testimony ever born to Christ from a dying robber. "Who shall declare his manner of living?" A thief. Paul says, "At my first answer, no man stood by me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by and delivered me out of the mouth of the lion." Now, I know that people look on the lion as Nero in 2 Timothy 4. But I look on that as a cast back to Psalm 22. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. The blessed Savior was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The power of Satan. And when Paul stood alone, there was a temptation from the lion, likely to draw back. "Everybody has left you." He stood alone. But he said, "The Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me." Marvelous man, 15 years. I have been 40 years. And I look back on it and see how little has been accomplished after all. Here's a man 15 years. And he accomplished something that really was for God. Isn't it sad that Satan so worked that all that work is wiped out today? And those candlesticks are all removed. And yet they were planted by faithful gospel preaching. God intended Ephesus to burn to the end. Paul the pioneer. He didn't draw back. No man that putteth his hand to the plow and turneth back is worthy of the kingdom. He went on. And it wasn't easy, never is, to serve God. Paul, a prisoner. Now I want to say something about the prisoner. There are three imprisonments in the life of Paul at the end of his journey. One of those imprisonments in Rome, in the dark dungeon, and our dungeons today are like palaces compared with the den where Paul was. I was in Rome one time, and three brethren with me, and we got in a car one day with a taxi man, and I said, "I want to see Paul's prison," or what they thought was Paul's prison. But he didn't like Paul. Every place he took us, he did Peter here and Peter there and Peter there. I said, I don't want to see Peter. Paul I want. Catholicism makes all of Peter. I don't believe Peter was ever in Rome, but I didn't argue with that taxi man. He understood English, but he never understood English when you wanted him to understand what you wanted him to understand. Do you understand? I wanted to see Paul's prison. Paul's prison was a dungeon. And in the darkness of the dungeon, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little epistle of Philemon. You know, it's interesting to divide the New Testament. Here's how it divides. It begins with five histories. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the history of Christ. The book of the Acts as the history, the first 30 years of the church. 33 years of Christ, 30 years of the church, five histories. 21 letters and one prophecy. That's how it divides. Five histories, 21 letters. Whenever I read the letters, I'm reading letters that were written to others. You know, sometimes people will hand you a letter. It was written to them, and you read it. 21 letters written to others.